In Isaiah 49, when we left off, it was actually two Sunday nights ago because we stopped to take an intermission in the book of Acts. But two Sunday nights ago in our study of Isaiah, we had just finished our second in a series of several messages. I'm not even going to give you the number of them because I'd never know how many verses we're going to cover. But there's at least four or five of these things. And these messages entitled Jesus in Isaiah. Talking about Jesus being featured prominently throughout the book of Isaiah. We've discussed him several times prior to chapter 49, but it's at chapter 49 that he becomes real prominent as the primary person being discussed. And this does go on for several chapters as you read ahead, and hopefully you do. You read on into chapter 51, 52, 53, Isaiah 53, obviously very very famous as being all about Jesus. And so as we go through this, we're just entitling these Jesus in Isaiah. The last thing that we read was that the Father was going to give Jesus for a covenant, that he was going to bring his people together from afar. And thus he said in verse 13, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." So that brings us to verse 14, where we see that in spite of what God has just told them, the Jews, Zion, says, "Oh, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." And God's response to this is, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." So in spite of God's promises to the Jews for their future, the Jews felt forsaken. They felt forgotten by the Lord. And this was very much like a child who gets a spanking, gets punished by mommy. And the child, you know, gets spanked and sent to his room, and he sits pouting on the bed saying, "My mommy doesn't love me." You know, if your kids ever overreacted, "You don't love me, you punish me." Well, they had spent so many years and so many really generations in disobedience, in immorality, in idolatry, that this charge was ludicrous because God had not departed from them. God had not forsaken them. They had forsaken the Lord. And yet God reassures them and says, "Look, guys, I can no more forget you than a woman can forget the child that she gives birth to." And he says, "Even if she did, I won't forget you." He says, "I will not forget you." So then we pick up in verse 16 where he says, he continues this reassurance. He says, "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. That is a pretty radical statement. The word inscribed there is chakak, and it means to cut out or engrave. It's not just a quick, you know, "Oh, well, you know, I was afraid I'd forget your name, so I wrote it down in ballpoint on my palm." This is a cutting out. This is an engraving. God says, "I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." Now that is a real, chakak is a real strange word to use in relation to your skin and to your hands. But it's exactly what the Lord did. Remember what Jesus said prophetically in Psalm 22. He said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And these wounds became the visual reminders and continue to this day, from the time that he was crucified until this day and on into eternity, when we see Jesus appearing as the Lamb as if slain, that this is who he is. This is his mark. This is his glory. This is his reminder to us. This is what he has done. Remember that he appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, and they were all sitting around, and suddenly he appears in the room, and they're startled, and they're frightened, and this appears in a number of the Gospels. I'm reading from Luke 24. They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And what did he say to reassure them? What did he show them? He said, "See my hands. See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Well, you're probably well familiar with the history of this. The apostles were there and then saw this, except everybody but Thomas. Thomas had gone out for pizza or something. Thomas had been busy. And so when Thomas got back and they said, "We've seen the Lord," and he said, "You know, I'm sorry, guys." He said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, then and unless I put my finger into the side, into his side, you know, well, actually," he said, "unless I put my finger into the place of the nails and my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus said, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." God saying, "I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. This is my remembrance of you. This is the assurance that I have for you, that I have not forgotten you. I have not forsaken you. I'm still with you and you're with me. See my hands? You're still with me." God allowed his own hands to be cut into, to be engraved with the punishment of sin that we committed. You know, the act of Jesus on the cross, the act on the cross was Jesus actually becoming sin for us. Paul said to the Corinthians, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us." He actually became sin for us. But he didn't just allow this to happen. He actually was the one who did it. If you would go to Colossians with me, I think this is an important point. Colossians chapter 2. In the New Testament epistles there. Colossians chapter 2. God didn't just allow this to happen. He actually caused it to happen. He was the one who did it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Who nailed it to the cross? God did. God nailed the certificate of debt against us to the cross. What was that? That was Jesus, because Jesus became sin for us. And so, essentially, you'd be justified in saying it wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews that crucified Jesus. It was our sin that caused it, but God himself nailed it to the cross, nailed our sin to the cross. So, that's why he's able to say, "Behold, I have inscribed you. I have inscribed you." It's not the nails that inscribed us on the palms of his hands. Was actually God himself who inscribed it upon his own hands, having nailed it to the cross. So back in Isaiah chapter 49, we're still in verse 16. He says, "Your walls are continually before me." Now that sounds a bit like, oh, you're putting up walls, you know. But in fact, what he's talking about is he's talking about the walls of Jerusalem and saying that, no, even the smallest thing, even the most inconsequential, as a matter of fact, even the most boring detail of your life, it's always in front of me. Your walls. You don't pay much attention to walls, do you? You know, it's like I dare say that when you came in today, you know, you might have gone for a cup of coffee or you might have gone to give a hug to somebody that you haven't seen in a while, got into conversation, but most of you didn't notice any of the walls. God notices the walls too. God notices the walls, these inconsequential, boring kind of details. God says, hey, even the walls are always before me. And he's reassuring them, saying that, you know, these things are always at the forefront of my mind. Everything, all of it, always at the forefront of my mind. God doesn't miss any detail. No subject is too little. No subject is too boring for him. As a matter of fact, you might remember that Jesus said, you know, five sparrows that are sold for 2 cents. He says, aren't five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Five sparrows that are equivalent to, you know, almost nothing monetarily, God notices them all, and they don't fall to the ground apart from his notice. And he says, by the way, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, a lot of times, those of us who are losing our hair like to make little comments about this. But the fact is, even the guy with the horseshoe hair, you know what I mean by the horseshoe shape, you know, nothing on top, there's thousands upon thousands of hairs there. I don't want to count them. I don't even want to count the ones that fall into the shower. But God has them all numbered. There's over 6 billion people on the earth right now, and he's got all the hairs of all their heads numbered. See, God has attention to detail, and the most inconsequential, boring, you know, little thing, he doesn't miss a thing. He's always paying attention, and that's the reassurance that God is making to them, saying, hey, I'm paying attention here, that your walls are always continually before me. Verse 17, your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your deserted land, destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, this place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren and exile and a wanderer. And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? So God promises them that ultimately Jerusalem's walls are going to fall. That's going to be part of the judgment. That remember, Isaiah is written before the Babylonian captivity. So they are going to fall, and God is giving them all these reassurances because he's going to restore them. He's going to bring them back. He's saying, hey, your walls are before me. They will fall, but your destroyers are going to depart. They're going to be rebuilt quickly. Those who attack are going to leave you, and the land that was destroyed is going to be populated again, so populated that there's going to be hardly any room for all of you. And as a matter of fact, you guys will be amazed one day saying, you know, look at all this blessing. Where's all this blessing come from? So soon after we thought the end was upon us. Now, this has what you call a double or a dual fulfillment, that it's the reassurance for them coming back from Babylon, but ultimately it's the reassurance of them coming back after the Antichrist, after the Great Tribulation, when it looked like all the Jews in the world were going to be wiped out. And I'm talking about this past tense, it still hasn't happened yet. It looked like they were going to be wiped out, and God's going to regather them together, and they're going to have children, they're going to have offspring, they're going to be cramped in there, there's going to be so many of them, when it looked like at one time very shortly before that they weren't going to survive, that there wouldn't be a Jew left on the planet. And they're going to be blessed. They're going to say, you know, I was bereaved of my children. Where have all these children come from? So, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians and their princesses, your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. So again, talking about the millennium when all the head honchos of the world as it was being run by human beings, now being run by Jesus Christ, he says that their kings are going to be your servants, essentially. But notice this. He says, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. This is an interesting thing because a standard is a wooden pole, you know, that and you've seen this in every movie about the medieval knights or whatever, or the armies facing one another. You know what a standard is. It's a wooden pole that goes up in the air, and then there's a cross piece that holds the flag, whether it's, you know, the picture of a dragon or a snake or a lion with a crown on it or however that works. Whatever their crest is, that's the standard. The standard is this pole being lifted up to display what is, you know, the symbol of this administration or this army or this tribe, as in the case of the tribes of Israel. And so God says, I'm going to do what? I'm going to lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. You could read that and zoom right on by and say, okay, well, in the millennium, when God sets up shop as being the king of the world, that his flag is going to be flying high over the temple, and that's going to be the symbol of his administration, except for the fact that he says, I lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. When I read that, it doesn't make any sense. Not unless I consider what God's standard is, and I don't mean the standard by which he judges things. I mean his standard. What is the wooden post with the cross piece that symbolizes God's administration over the earth? Well, what's God's standard? To find out, you may be surprised where we're going. We're going to Numbers, the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. And this is going to be a good Old Testament, New Testament history lesson, I think. Numbers chapter 21. The Jews are complaining about the manna that God had provided. It's interesting to think about complaining and provided in the same sentence. But they're complaining about the manna that God had provided. So Numbers chapter 21, verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked up to the bronze serpent, he lived. Very odd little piece of history from the Old Testament. The people are grumbling and complaining. God sends poisonous serpents. The serpents bite the people. The people die. And when they said, okay, we're sorry, Moses prayed and said, okay, they're sorry, what should we do? And God said, well, here's the deal. I want you to make a serpent, a model of the serpents, and make a serpent out of bronze and set it up on a standard, this wooden post with a cross piece, put it up on a hill or something, and that way if somebody gets bit by a serpent, they can look at this, and they'll be instantly healed. They won't die. If they just believe me and look up at this thing, they will be healed. So later on, it's an odd piece of history that would be largely forgettable except for the fact that it's in the scriptures for eternity. But then Jesus talks about this. Remember Nicodemus, the guy in John chapter 3 that Jesus said, you know, you have to be born again. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, right? Well, you know that. You know the for God so loved the world. Most people aren't familiar with the couple of verses before John 3:16 and how it ties in. And that is in the couple of verses before John 3:16, Jesus told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that whoever believes in him, or whoever believes, will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, the context of John 3:16 is something completely foreign to most people, in that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The context there is he had to be lifted up on the cross the same way that Moses lifted up that brazen serpent on the standard. It's actually very similar, isn't it? A cross is what? A wooden post with a cross piece. What's being hung upon there was Jesus, and back in Moses, it was a bronze serpent. I would suggest to you that ultimately, symbolically, they were the same thing. You say, Pastor Ron, that sounds like blasphemy, comparing Jesus to a serpent. Well, think about it. Bronze, scripturally, is the metal of judgment. You look through the scriptures and you see that God always uses bronze to talk about judgment. That, for example, the altar of sacrifice in the temple where the sins were judged, that was made of bronze. When Jesus returns to earth to judge the world, he's described as having feet of burnished bronze. The Lord also said in Micah chapter 4, "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many people, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." So judgment, the metal of bronze, is most often used to describe God's judgment. So this bronze serpent, what does a serpent symbolize? Well, hopefully you get this one. The idea of the serpent starts back in the book of Genesis very early on, where he's the one that introduces sin to the human race. And when you look at the serpent throughout the scripture, you see that it's talking about sin. As a matter of fact, in this account here in Numbers chapter 21, why were the people being bit by the serpents? It was sin. They sinned, and God caused them to be bit by the serpents. So, put all that together, you have a bronze serpent put up on a standard. What do you have? You have sin judged on a cross. Sin judged on a cross. That once it's put up, once it's lifted up, then what's the story? Anybody bitten by sin and dying. Because, of course, we are all bitten by sin, and we're all dying because the wages of sin is death. Anyone who looks up at sin judged on a cross up on that hill, anyone who looks in faith is healed. You see the symbolism there. And so that's why, right before John 3:16, Jesus said, "Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up." And the Son of Man would be lifted up because God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. So God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, as we talked about. He became sin on that cross. Sin was judged on the cross. All the Israelites had to do was turn their heads to look at this thing and they'd be healed. So the Lord here in Isaiah 49 says, "Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples." I believe he's giving us a prophecy of the cross. You can take the boring route and say he's just flying his flag over the temple, but that just doesn't really work for me. So, verse 24 of Isaiah 49. "Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel," or the Mighty One of Jacob. I love this. "I will contend with the one who contends with you." That is a promise God makes. "I will contend with the one who contends with you." I love that. There's been so many times that I've turned to this verse and said, "Lord, I'm standing on this because I'm not strong enough to defend myself. I don't feel that I can do it adequately. And, I've got opposition coming from all sides, and this just doesn't seem fair." And I just stand on this verse. "I will contend with the one who contends with you." But if you look at it in the larger context, it's more than just the person at work who's hassling you, who wants your corner office with the windows. It's more than the neighbor who's always hassling you. It's more than the mother-in-law that's always on your case. "I will contend with the one who contends with you." The Lord says he'll be victorious over all our enemies, including the devil. You see, he says that the captives of the mighty man will be taken away and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. Who's the mighty man and the tyrant that he's talking about? I believe he's talking about the devil. Jesus used very similar words to describe the devil in calling him the strong man. Now, I think that's always kind of funny because ever since I started reading the Bible and I read this, you know, about binding the strong man, to me, I picture the strong man as the guy at the circus or the freak show. He looks like he comes from Russia. He's bald. He's got a big black handlebar mustache, and he's dressed in kind of a Tarzan leopard skin, you know, sort of thing. And he's got a big belt on, and he's lifting up a girl on a chair on each hand, you know, and I just picture. So when I read Jesus referring to the devil as the strong man, I always picture this guy, you know, Gustav the Great or something. But, you know, I wouldn't want to mess with Gustav the Great. But God has no problem with it. Mark chapter 3, they were accusing Jesus of casting out devils by the power of the devil, saying that everything he was doing was empowered by the devil. And Jesus said, well, that doesn't make any sense because he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. That doesn't make any sense. He says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand. He's finished. Why would the prince of demons cast out demons is what he's saying. He says, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So Jesus said, essentially, hey, I'm breaking into this guy's house. But, you know, you can't steal his stuff until you tie him up. So he says, that's what I'm doing. I'm tying up the devil so I can take what's his. And, you know, you and me, we were his. I don't know if that's proper English or not. But we were property of the strong man, captive in the strong man's house. We were citizens of the domain of darkness. But Jesus broke in, tied up the strong man, and took us out, transferring us from the domain of darkness into his kingdom. So Jesus was binding the strong man and taking away his captives. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. I will contend with the one who contends with you. Ultimately, all enemies of God will be destroyed in the war of Armageddon. And on that day, he'll say, you know what? I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for being so loving, for being so powerful, for paying so much attention to every detail, no matter how small, for the promises that you've given to us, for the Son which you sacrificed to purchase us, for the promise of the future that you've given to us. Lord, we are amazed. We are in love with you, God, because you first loved us and you gave yourself to us. You told us that you remembered us, and in fact, you've even engraved us in the palms of your hands. Lord, we know that we will spend eternity viewing those scars. We will see you as you are. We will see you standing as a lamb slain and be reminded that that was our fate if you had not stepped in. We belonged to the domain of darkness. We belonged to the strong man. But Lord, you came in and you overpowered him. You tied him up. And you carried us off and transplanted us from a dark domain into a wonderful kingdom. Lord, we have looked to your standard. We have seen sin judged upon a cross, up on a hill. We have looked with faith, and we've received forgiveness. that the wages of sin for us is no longer our death, because Jesus, your death, stood in our place. And so we look forward to the day when we're with you, when you're able just to be glorified face to face with us. Lord, that we see that you are the Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, and we know you and we see you as you are. And until that day comes, Lord, may we be found faithful. May we be found in adoration and walking in thanksgiving for the sacrifice that you made. Lord, I pray that you would restore our hearts with hope, with patience, with love, with faith. Lord, that you would build us up again for those that have struggled today, this week, this month. We pray that you would empower them, that you would restore them. Lord, that they once again would be able to look upon you and say, you are my Redeemer. You are the Mighty One in whom I trust. And Lord, we wait upon you, knowing that you're good. You've demonstrated love to us. You have shown us your love, and you've made promises that you will return, that you will bless us in the future. And so we continue to wait. Lord, restore the faint heart. Strengthen those who are weak, too weak to even walk, as we wait upon you. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.